So glad to be with you all today. I want to welcome you to our worship service. Hope you come praying that the Lord will be with us. So I'd like to begin by reading to you from the book of Isaiah chapter 9. Please turn there with me if you would. Isaiah chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. And this, of course, is a prophecy that was given to Isaiah about 700 years or so before the birth of Jesus Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as when her vexation, when at the first the lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy at harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this, that is this battle, shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now that was a prophecy to people who had lived in a very dark place. The dark place that they were talking about was in the northern part of the land of Israel, the land that had been overtaken by the Assyrians. They had seen great darkness and great sorrow, so much so that that nation had pretty much ceased to exist. There was nothing but a remnant left. And yet God said that in the days to come, the people who sat in darkness would see a great light. And this, of course, was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in that very land. He was from a small town called Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, as we know, as the prophet, another prophet told us he would be. But he grew up in the little town of Nazareth in the north. And that's where many of his mighty works were done, around the Sea of Galilee, in the land up there. And this is a prophecy that said that a child would be born. The Messiah would come as a child. And yet he wouldn't just be a little baby. He would be the Lord himself. He would be the Prince of Peace. He would be the Everlasting Father. The great God Almighty would come and visit his people. He would visit his creation, and he would take away our sins. It is Christmas season. It is Christmas time when the whole world, as it were, celebrates the birth of this man, Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in the great gift of God and his great grace as he has extended it to us.
No matter what has been taught for many, many years in universities and around the world, there is evil in the world. None of us can explain how we feel when we hear such tragedies as that occurred, and how could it possibly be with children of that? If you will look on the internet and Google, you'll find the kind of tragedy, you'll find it just over and over again. But the ones who strike your heart and stay with you most are the ones that affect our children. I got into sort of a down mood all week as I listened to reports on that. And I tried to think, and did a lot of thinking, dealing with this morning's service, and I decided I'd read you a story that lifted my spirit. You won't hear in this story any scripture quoted, but I'd like to challenge you as we go through this to pick up on the biblical principles as applied. This story is given to me many, many years ago, and I just happened to run across it. struck me as a memory of some of my early Christmases as well. So we're just going to read this story and you pick up on the biblical principles applied at Christmas time. Paul never had much compassion for the lazy or those who squandered their means and then never had enough for the necessities. But for those who were genuinely in need, his heart was as big as all outdoors. It was from him that I learned the greatest joy of life comes from giving, not from receiving. And perhaps the reason this touches me so is it reminds me of the grandmother and grandfather that taught me so much. It was Christmas Eve, 1881. I was 15 years old and feeling like the world had caved in on me because there just hadn't been enough money to buy me the rifle that I had wanted for Christmas. We did the chores early that night for some reason. I just figured Paul wanted a little extra time so we could read in the Bible. After supper was over, I took my boots off and stretched out in front of the fireplace and waited for Paul to get down the old Bible. I was still feeling sorry for myself, and to be honest, I wasn't in much of a mood to read scriptures. But Paul didn't get the Bible. Instead, he bundled up again and went outside. I couldn't figure it out because we had already done all the chores. I didn't worry about it long, though. I was too busy wallowing in self-pity. Job come to mind. Soon Paul came back. It was a cold, clear night. Out there was ice in his beard. "Come on, Matt," he said. "Bundle up good. It's cold out tonight." I was really upset then. Not only wasn't I getting the rifle for Christmas, now Paul was dragging me out in the cold and for no earthly reason that I could see. We'd already done all the chores and I couldn't think of anything else that needed doing, especially not on a night like this. But I knew Paul was not very patient at one dragging one's feet when he'd been told to do something. So I got up, put on my boots, and got on my cap, coat, and mittens. Ma gave me a mysterious smile as I opened the door to leave the house. Something was up, but I didn't know what. Outside, I became even more dismayed. There in front of the house was the work team, already hitched to the big sled. Whatever it was we were going to do wasn't going to be a short, quick little job, I could tell. We never hitched up this sled unless we were going to haul a big load. Paul was ready, already up on the seat, reins in hand. I reluctantly climbed up beside him. The cold was already biting at me. I wasn't happy. When I was on, Paul pulled the sled around the horse, a house, and stopped in front of the woodshed. He got off and I followed. "I think we'll put on the high sideboards," he said. "Here, help me." The high sideboards. It had been a bigger job than I wanted to do than with just the low sideboards on. But whatever it was we were going to do would be a lot bigger than the high sideboards on, with the high sideboards on. After we had exchanged the sideboards, Paul went into the woodshed and came out with an armload of wood. Wood I'd spent all summer hauling down from the mountain, and then all fall sawing into blocks and splitting. What was he doing? Finally, I said something. "Paul," I asked, "what are you doing?" "You've been by the Widow Jensen's lately?" he asked. The Widow Jensen lived about 2 miles down the road. Her husband had died a year or so before and left her with 3 children, the oldest being 8. "Sure, I'd been by, but so what?" "Yeah," I said, "why?" "I rode by just today," Paul said. "Little Jakey was out digging around in the woodpile, trying to find a few chips. They're out of wood, Matt." That was all he said, and then he turned and went back into the woodshed for another armload of wood. I followed him. We loaded the sled so high that I began to wonder if the horses would be able to pull it. Finally, Paul called a halt to our loading. Then we went to the smokehouse and Paul took down a big ham and a side of bacon. He handed them to me and told me to put them in the sled and wait. When he returned, he was carrying a sack of flour over his right shoulder and a smaller sack of something in his left hand. "What's in the little sack?" I asked. "Shoes. They're out of shoes. Little Jakey just had gunny sacks wrapped around his feet when he was out in the woodpile this morning. I got the children a little candy, too. It just wouldn't be Christmas without a little candy." We rode the 2 miles to the Widow Jensen's pretty much in silence. I tried to think through what Paul was doing. We didn't have much by worldly standards. Of course, we did have a big woodpile, though most of what was left now was still in the form of logs that I would have to saw into blocks and split before we could use it. We also had meat and flour, so we could spare that. But I knew we didn't have any money. So why was Paul buying them shoes and candy? Really, why was he doing any of this? The Widow Jensen had closer neighbors than us. It shouldn't have been our concern. We came in from the blind side of the Jensen house and lowered the wood as quietly as possible. Then we took the meat and flour and shoes to the door. We knocked. The door opened a crack and a timid voice said, "Who is it?" "Lucas Miles, ma'am, and my son, ma'am. Could we come in for a bit?" Widow Jensen opened the door to let us in. She had a blanket wrapped around her shoulders. Children were wrapped in another and were sitting in front of the fireplace by a very small fire that hardly gave off any heat at all. The Widow Jensen fumbled with the match and finally lit the lamp. "We brought you a few things, ma'am," Paul said and sat down the sack of flour. I put the meat on the table. Then Paul handed her the sack that had the shoes in it. She opened it hesitantly and took the shoes out, one pair at a time. There was a pair for her and one for each of the children. Sturdy shoes, the best, shoes that would last. I watched her carefully. She bit her lower lip to keep it from trembling, and then tears filled her eyes and started running down her cheeks. She looked at Paul like she wanted to say something, but it wouldn't come out. "We brought a load of wood, too, ma'am," Paul said. He turned to me and said, "Matt, go bring in enough to last a while. Let's get that fire up to size and heat this place up." I wasn't the same person when I went back out to bring in the wood. I had a big lump in my throat, and as much as I hate to admit it, there were tears in my eyes, too. In my mind, I kept seeing those three kids huddled around the fireplace and their mother standing there with tears running down her cheeks, with so much gratitude in her heart that she couldn't speak. My heart swelled within me, and a joy that I'd never known before filled my soul. I had given at Christmas many times before, but never when it made so much difference. I could see we were literally saving the lives of these people. I soon had the fire blazing and everyone's spirits soared. The kids started giggling when Paul handed them each a piece of candy, and the Widow Jensen looked on me with a smile that probably hadn't crossed her face for a long time. She finally turned and said, "God bless you," she said. "I know the Lord has sent you. Children, I've been praying that he would send one of his angels to spare us." In spite of myself, the lump returned to my throat and tears welled up in my eyes again. I never thought of Paul in those exact terms before, but after the Widow Jensen mentioned it, I could see that it was probably true. I was sure that a better man than Paul had never walked the earth. I started remembering all the times he'd gone out of his way for Ma and me and many others. The list seemed endless as I thought on it. Paul insisted that everyone try on the shoes before we left. I was amazed when they all fit and wondered how he had known what sizes to get. Then I guessed that if he was on an errand for the Lord, that the Lord would make sure he got the right sizes. Tears were running down the Widow Jensen's face again when we stood up to leave. Paul took each of the kids in his big arms and gave them a hug. They clung to him and didn't want us to go. I could see that they missed their Paul, and I was glad that I still had mine. At the door, Paul turned to Widow Jensen and said, "The missus wanted me to invite you and the children over for Christmas dinner tomorrow. The turkey will be more than the three of us can eat, and a man can get cantankerous if he has to eat turkey for too many meals. We'll be by to get you about 11. It'll be nice to have some little ones around again. Matt here hasn't been little for quite a spell. I was the youngest. My two brothers and two sisters had all married and moved away." Widow Jensen nodded and said, "Thank you, Brother Miles. I don't have to say, may the Lord bless you. I know for certain that he will." Out on the sled, I felt a warmth that came from deep within, and I didn't even notice the cold. When we got gone a ways, Paul turned to me and said, "Matt, I want you to know something. Your Ma and me have been tucking a little money away here and there all year so we could buy that rifle for you, but we didn't have quite enough. Then yesterday, a man who owed me a little money from years back came by to make things square. Your Ma and me were real excited, thinking that now we could get you that rifle. And I started in town this morning to do just that. But on the way, I saw little Jakey out scratching in the wood pile with his feet wrapped in those gunny sacks, and I knew what I had to do. Son, I spent the money for shoes and a little candy for those children. I hope you understand." I understood, and my eyes became wet with tears again. I understood very well, and I was so glad Paul had done it. Now, the rifle seemed very low on my list of priorities. Paul had given me a lot more. He had given me the look on the Widow Jensen's face and the radiant smiles of her three children. For the rest of my life, whenever I saw any of the Jensens or split a block of wood, I remembered. And remembering brought back that same joy I felt riding home beside Paul that night. Paul had given me much more than a rifle that night. He had given me the best Christmas of my life. We'll hear a lot of stories and sing a lot of songs about Christmas. But, you know, there's not much about Christmas in the Bible and a whole lot about the death of Christ, what he sacrificed for us. And as we read stories such as this, it brings back great memories, does it not, of what people have done for you over the years. And I wonder if it would be well for each of us, days like this, as times come along and years roll on, and we show the evidence of such, that we think back to a time when we, as our brother mentioned this morning, if we didn't have what we have today. In fact, spent a lot of time perhaps doing things with wood piles or other kinds of work that brought us to this point. Even walking into this building, I thought last night and this morning, what a great gift we have to be able to have this kind of facility for us to have families gather together and have nights like we had on Friday night. Isn't that a great blessing of the Lord? Let's not overlook all of our blessings as we come upon this time of the year. I know that kids get excited, and they should. But we, as their parents and friends and adults, we ought to understand and keep in memory what Christ has done for us and to measure our love for him as to what he has done for us as we read in such stories. God bless you. It's good.
Brother Randy read to us out of Isaiah chapter 9, and the verse that, just a portion of that verse, Brother Randy, is verse 6. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Paul gave what he had in his heart. to the neighbor, to the widow Jensen. He gave love. And God gave love to those who were in need. He gave love to those, as Brother Randy read there, that sat in darkness. He gave love to those that did not love him. The greatest gift of all time was the gift that God gave to us. Unto us a child is born. We hear a lot, and this is now the third Sunday in December, and we began the first week in December. Brother Mark read a portion about the birth of Christ, and I wasn't here on second, but I'm sure Brother Randy may have covered some more. I listened to his sermon about culture. And he read some, the first part he read was out of Luke about the birth of Christ. So this morning, there is so much to be spoken about. There are so many places that we could go to cover. But I want us this morning to look at the big picture for a while. It is very important that we see the minute details about the birth of Christ. Those are important. But we need to remember what was the purpose of God giving his son as the gift from heaven. And he says this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. See, Jesus was God's gift to us. He gave him to us. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And this morning I'd like to, Brother Mark and Brother Randy read out of Luke, and there is so much to cover about in these aspects. I'd like for us to I'll focus my thoughts this morning in the book of Matthew. And it says the gospel according to Matthew. And it talks about the generation of Jesus Christ. We have two genealogies in the New Testament, one here in Matthew and one in Luke. The one here in Matthew covers the genealogy of Joseph. We find this in verse 16, and it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So we find that this is the genealogy of Joseph, but the important point here is that we need to be able to connect the birth of Jesus to Abraham. That's the Matthew puts the spotlight upon the King of Glory. Luke more or less covers him from the standpoint of the man or the servant of Christ. And he takes us all the way back to Adam. But here we only have to begin with at Abraham. This is where he starts. Now notice how important is this for us to know this, that so in the very next point, he says, and so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, if we've added the math up, that adds up to 42. And how long has that been since the promise was given to Abraham? He said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And it's important that we see that the King of Glory, the one that came, was indeed the descendant of Abraham and the son of David. Yes. So when we look at this from this standpoint, we had 42 generations, 14 times 14, 14 times 3. And if we would take I don't know how long a generation you want to make it, so I just picked a number of 47. That's about, where'd you get that? Well, I just picked it out of there. You can pick whatever you want, maybe 50, 60, whatever, how long a generation would be. But if I take 47 as my number, that brings me to 1,974 years since the promise was given unto Abraham about Isaac. So here we are, way, way down the stream. And now we're 2,000 more years. Is this promise still in effect? Are we still looking for the coming of Christ? You see, Christ came the first time as a little baby. And it's important that we see him in the manger. But let us look beyond the manger to what he came for. And when we look at this, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And we'll go back to, if we didn't have Luke and to put these together, we wouldn't even know about the conversation that this same angel had with Mary. We're now 3 months down the road from the time when the conception actually took place. She's gone and spent some time with her cousin Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, and she has now come back. And there's a little bit of difference in the way she looks now. And Joseph says, what's going on here? What has she been doing while she's been up there in that hill country? I know the things that may have been going through his mind, but he noticed that she was with child. And it says that Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example of her, was minded to put her away privately. He could do that just as legally as could be. Here she is, and he knew that child was not his. And he could put her away legally by divorcing her, or he could take her and drag her out into the square and before all the elders and make a public example of her and perhaps even have her stoned. But he didn't do either one of those. He didn't put her away, and he didn't have her stoned because of what the angel said to him. And he was thinking on all these things. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord, the same one that spoke to Mary 3 months earlier, unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, important point, thou son of David, for fear not for to take unto Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. That which the conception. How many of us believe that life begins at conception? I mean, life doesn't begin. It begins at the union, in the union of the male seed and the female egg. When they come together, there's life that makes. And this is this conception was not of Joseph, but it was of the Holy Ghost. Now that is a fundamental principle, brothers and sisters, that unless we believe that very point, you might as well forget all the rest. Because it disannuls everything if you don't believe that Jesus was actually born of the Holy Spirit. So, and it said, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. Not a girl, but a son. And thou shalt call his name, what? Peter, John, Joe. No. His name was given by his father. You see, he was named by his father. His father was God. And he was named by him. He said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, among our people, we hear that verse pulled out of this chapter and quoted more than any other verse. We all know Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was the promise. That, by the way, is prophecy up to this point. It's something that has not happened yet. And now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. Just two chapters back from where Brother Randy read. It says, this is what the prophecy was. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Now this was, how many years, Brother Randy, before, from Isaiah to 700 years? Not in that. 700 years before it actually would ever take place. Behold, a virgin shall be with a child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Jesus? No. It says, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Which by interpretation is God with us. God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus means Savior. It actually means Jehovah. Jehovah is salvation. It's the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua, it means Jehovah is salvation. So when he sent a gift to us that we needed, didn't he? He sent the best gift that it could ever be given, and he gave us his beloved son. And we find now these points and the questions that Brother Bill likes these questions is, what am I here for? How did I get here? What am I here for? Where am I going? What am I doing? All these questions come into our mind. So it says here, now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. And saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Our church here is named Bethlehem, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
And he came, and Jesus was going to be born where? In Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. So these men were coming from the east to the house of bread for what purpose? To worship the king. Now, isn't that what we're here for today? The very same reason. So we think, who is this king? All these questions. Who is this king? Where did he come from? Why did he come? What did he come to do? Where did he go? Where is he now? Where is his throne? If he's a king, where's his throne? And what's the end of all this going to be? All these questions. But you see, they're all answered within God's word. They're all answered in these verses. They're saying, where is he that is born king? Now, Herod, who was the king by appointment, he was appointed to be king by the Romans. He was not born king. He had no royal blood. He was a heathen, if you please. And it says, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. There are several reasons, perhaps, that we could think that he was troubled. First of all, when we have these men that came from the east, they didn't come from the... I mean, they came from the east all the way. And if you go and you look in your Bibles and you look at your maps, they came perhaps from... east of Jerusalem, about 500 miles, is Babylon. And on a little further is Mede and Persia. But these men came from the east. And they're saying, where is he that is born king? Now, these men, the word is magi, the wise men. They came from the east. And Herod was troubled. First of all, he wanted to know, what is this new king? King? I'm king. What are you talking about, another king? But I would present to you, brothers and sisters, that there was a great crowd outside of the gates of Jerusalem. You know, we have in our minds that when these men came, they came across the Arabian desert riding on their little camels and so forth. I doubt very seriously they were even riding camels. These people came from Persia and Arabia. They were the greatest horsemen that ever was, and they rode these great studs, these great steeds, these great horses, and they used camels to carry their bags. They were beasts of burden, pack horses, if you please. So when you look at this from this standpoint, these men didn't travel, three little men coming across the desert. They had a great company, and they were waiting out, perhaps, I don't know, maybe 500-600 people, that they traveled with armies, and they were waiting on the outside of the city, of the gate of Jerusalem. That would get old Herod a little messed up, wouldn't it? So he was probably kind of anxious about that, but he was anxious about all these things. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he demanded that where Christ should be born. He didn't know. He didn't have a clue. And they said unto him, he goes into perhaps the Sanhedrin, and he calls some of these guys down. He said, where is this king supposed to be born, that this Messiah that you guys say is coming? Well, they said he's supposed to be born in, according to the prophecy, according to the book of Micah, chapter 5, we find that it says, and they turn over there and they read, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor." What did Randy read? "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and to his kingdom there shall be no end. He shall rule my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men in, required them diligently what time the star appeared. Now, he had something in his mind about that. When did they appear? Now, how long do you suppose it would take to travel 600 miles by horseback with all these people coming? I believe that the point here is that when he found out that he was betrayed of these men, he killed all of the little babies from two years old and downward. You talk about a massacre up in Connecticut. Here was an evil, wicked man. And I want to say this in passing, the same one that influenced Herod to murder and slaughter those babies is the same wicked person, the same wicked one that caused the death of these in Connecticut. It was not of God. God didn't cause Herod to do that, and he didn't cause this up in Connecticut. Now that's all I'm gonna say about that. But I want you to understand that Herod was hedging his bet. He wanted to make sure he got all of them, and so he killed them from 2 years old and downward. So Jesus, by the time these wise men got here, he was perhaps 6 months, 2 years old. So you see, when they came, they didn't come to the manger. These men did not come to the manger. They came to a house where Mary and babe, and I suppose Joseph was there, but it doesn't say anything about Joseph. But it says they came to worship the king. They came to worship the king, and they brought gifts. And when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. Didn't say anything about dad, did it? Didn't say anything about Joseph. He might have been there, I don't know. But these men did not come to give homage and honor to Joseph or Mary. They did not come. They didn't bow down. They didn't bring Mary any gifts. But they brought the gifts to Jesus. And some would say, well, what strange gifts to bring to a baby. You know, you maybe bring him a rattler or a toy of some kind, but what did they bring? And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What a strange gift to give a baby. But you see, these gifts were given by these men who were from perhaps Babylon, Persian, Arabia. I want to get there and read a little bit more. I'm just going to have to skip the rest of this because I want to get over there and read some in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. We do have Daniel in this book. somewhere. There it is. All right. Now, Daniel, we find in the book of Daniel, this was the time of the carrying away. Now, remember, we said from there was 14 generations from Abraham, and there's 14 generations from the carrying away of into Babylon. So here, Babylon is part of this story. You got to see that Babylon, why did he bring up Babylon? Well, here he is in Babylon, and the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah came unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem to besiege it. All right, now we have the carrying away of the children of Israel into Babylon. And when we look at this from the standpoint of the time frame, we know that somewhere between 606, I got in my Bible, we studied these on our Bible study, 606 to 536 is 70 years. And that's how long they were there in Babylon. Now, the king called these men. Now, and he wanted these wise men to come. These are wise men. Now, among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The Babylonian king changed them to Belshazzar, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Now, these were the ones. And these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in learning and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, in the end of these days, the king said that he should bring them in. Then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in. And anyway, we have these wise, these are men of great wisdom. And it says, and Daniel continued even unto the first year of the king Cyrus. You find that Cyrus came at the end of this captivity. Okay, now then, there's a lot in here. I want to get to skip real quickly over to the second chapter of Daniel. Here is it. This, remember the dream. I want to talk about the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. This dream, he couldn't figure out what it was all about. He called all of his wise men in, all of his sorcerers. They called them all in there, and they didn't have. They could not. They said, "Well, tell me the dream." He said, "No, I don't remember the dream." Well, how can I tell you the dream if you don't remember? He said, "Tell me the dream and the interpretation." They couldn't. None of them do it. So they called in Daniel. I don't want to read all that because I don't have time. It says, this is the dream, and I will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whosoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of heaven, he giveth into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over all these. Thou art this head of gold. Then these kings were to come, and he said, in the days of these kings, and he gave the head of brass, and the feet of iron and clay and so forth. All of these were prophecies about the coming of this one. And there's so much material here, I'm not going to be able to get it all. Now notice it says, and in the days of these kings, there is the Babylonian king, there is the Medes and the Persians, there is Grecian king, which is Alexander, and then there comes the Romans. All of these kings, and it tells that these kingdoms shall all, that they shall follow one another afterward. And that's why Cyrus, who was, if you look at study Cyrus, you have Darius, who was a Mede, and Cyrus, who was a Persian, and both of these came together. They were actually Darius was and they were kin to each other in some sense. So we find that these men ruled after Babylon. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break into pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, this is the beginning. The beginning of this kingdom was the coming of the king. See, and we find it's important that we see all these prophecies all come together, and they center and they come to a focal point in Christ Jesus. It's when the fullness of time was come. It was at the right time, at the right point, in the time when God said it's ready. At the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what purpose did he come? To redeem those that were under the law. And we find, as we read on about this prophecy, as much as thou sawest, and he's going to tell what these are, the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. This stone that was cut out of the mountains with hands. This was the stone that the builders rejected. The same which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. That's in Psalms. And we find later on down in here it says, and the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer oblation and odors unto him. And the king answered, and Daniel said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. Listen, your God is, this is the Babylonian king saying this about Daniel's God. The king said, thy God, your God, is a God of gods. He's a Lord of kings, and he's a revealer of secrets, seeing thou should it reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. The wise men of Babylon. Now, I know it's taken me a long time to get to this, but these wise men were of the lineage and the tribe of Judah. They came forth, and these Daniel was with all the way through the 70 years, and then the descendants of these men went on into the Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, and they were waiting for the coming of this Messiah. Yes. That they were looking for him to come, and then they see his star. It appeared not in the eastern sky, but they were in the east. They were in Babylon. East of Jerusalem is Babylon and Media and Persia. They came from the east and they traveled to the west. Westward they traveled. And they kept going and they see his star. It's out there in the east. And as they're going, the star is leading them. And they go and they finally end up when Jesus is approximately 6 months to 2 years old, somewhere in that area. They finally get there and they go to Jerusalem and they say, where is the one that is to be born king? Now, how did they know all of this? Because all of these men were wise men. They were the magi of that time, and they came to the city of Jerusalem following this star. Now, Brother Randy's spoken to you about a star and the star of Bethlehem, the great star. But I believe that this star was moving. It was not standing still. I mean, they were following it. And I want to get back, and I'm way out of time. But notice it says as they traveled, they said, where's this star going to be? And they called the wise men, and they said that it's going to be in Jerusalem. I mean, in Bethlehem. And so they go out, and they start following it again. And when they saw the star, they had great joy. They rejoiced because they saw the star again. Apparently they must have lost sight of it when they went into Jerusalem. But as they saw the star, and remember, this great company is following them, and they go and they come to a place right where the star, if the star was just a planet or a regular star, how could it be moving? And how could it point to a specific house where Jesus was? You see, the star, they followed the star and it came down right over the house where Jesus was. Now, you say, well, what was that star? The men, during back in the times of when in the wilderness, when they followed this fire in the wilderness. That fire was the Shekinah glory of God. They followed it. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. And they followed this. Wherever the fire went, that's where God was. And this star, I believe, is the glory of God coming and shining over, pointing specifically. You know, if it was just a regular star, how could they know which house it was in? There's lots of houses in Bethlehem. But this star came, they followed it, it was moving, and it came and it stood right over the house, pointing to this one. And they came and they offered their gifts, gold, the king, frankincense. That's what the priest, frankincense, it was incense, they burned it. It was an extract of a tree, and they grind it up and they'd throw it in the fire and it'd make up great big smoke. Incense, frankincense. And myrrh was what the Joseph of Arimathea, they gathered, they brought the myrrh and the aloes when Jesus' body, and they took the body and they wrapped it and they put the. So we have these gifts speaking of the king. They're speaking of him as the priest. We're speaking of him as the one who would die for his people. That's what the message was. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. So we find the king has come. He's come in, the king of glory. Who is this king of glory? We could go over to Psalms 24. It says, this is the king, right, mighty to save. I want to read just a little bit on that, Brother Manny. It says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face. Lift up your heads. Your hands, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty to save. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is this king that these men came from the east to worship? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Where is his throne today? Where is this king? He is coming again the second time. He's waiting for the time. You know, there was a specific time. It's locked in. Can't come any sooner or any later. People say, well, the end of the world is probably going to come around 21st of December. Well, okay with me. But brothers and sisters, no man knows the day or the hour when he's coming. But there is one thing for sure. He is coming. And and God only knows the time of that coming. He knew the time when he was going to come the first time. When the fullness of time came. It was God's time, not men's time. And only God knows that time. But you can understand this, that the King of glory has come to save. He has saved his people. And he's coming again to take us all home, to deliver them in glory.